Welcome to Chapel once again. We're so excited that you guys are here. As usual, before we begin with the program, we do have a couple of announcements. Number one, next Friday, October 4th, Student Services is putting together a Criswell Cinema. And so we will be having a movie. We'll be showing a movie, and we want to invite the entire community to come and just have a good time of fellowship, connection, and also enjoy a good movie. It'll take place in the courtyard, and so we want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. We're also want to remind you we're having a international fair on October 15th, and so it'll be a time where we have the opportunity to introduce all the different cultures represented here at Criswell College, and so we want to encourage you to take part in that as well. If you're an international student and you're interested in taking part in that fair and just sharing about your country or your culture, please contact me and we'll get you in the schedule as well. All right. Thank you.
Jim Mattis, a former Marine Corps general and Secretary of Defense, was in town last week promoting his new book on leadership. Leadership, he says, rests fundamentally on three C's: competence, caring, and conviction. Our speaker this morning, Dr. David Brooks, embodies these three. But with all due respect to Mattis, I prefer our language at Criswell College to describe Dr. Brooks. First, Dr. Brooks is a competent professional. Mattis's description of competence fits Dr. Brooks. He is brilliant in the basics. He doesn't dabble in his job, but he strives to master it. Dr. Brooks has two master's degrees, one in New Testament, one in Old Testament. He has his PhD in Old Testament and Hebrew from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has served as faculty member here at the college since 1992, and is currently senior professor of Hebrew and Old Testament. He also serves as the book review editor of the Criswell Theological Review. Second, Dr. Brooks is a caring cultivator of relationships. He cares deeply about students, staff, and fellow faculty. He cares deeply for his family, his wife, Jennifer, who many of us around here refer to simply as, well, Dr. Brooks. He cares deeply for his children, one of whom is with us this morning, Abby. Welcome. I know about Dr. Brooks's caring through my son, who, when he was still making trips home over the holidays, preferred to spend New Year's Eve at the Brooks's home rather than my home. Not that there's any bitter feelings there about that. This was in part at least because my son found someone who loved puns as much as he did, and who could have long conversations about the details of farm life. Third, Dr. Brooks is a peacemaker who has deep conviction about righteousness, truth, and mercy. Again, Mattis says of conviction, state your rules and stick to them. At the same time, leaven your professional passion and with personal humility and compassion. As I talk with students and as I watch Dr. Brooks, he has high standards for himself and for his students, but he leavens this with humility and compassion. The sermon we'll hear today, I have no doubt, will be that of a competent professional, a caring cultivator, and a compassionate peacemaker. Let's pray. Father, this morning we give you thanks for all your goodness to us. It's evidenced in so many ways that we are here this morning, that you have brought us here to just this place with others. And so we give you thanks for this gift. We thank you this morning for the gift that you've given us in Dr. Brooks's life and in his being with us. We give you thanks. We give you thanks for the many gifts that you have given him, and the skills and the experiences that he will bring to this task today of preaching from the Word. We pray that you would work through him to move us closer to you. It's in Christ and by the Spirit we pray. Amen.
So our passage today is Amos 4 through 15. And before I begin today, I just want to encourage, as you guys turn there and as we listen to this, to watch out for what Amos is saying the people are doing wrong and why he's speaking out against them. So, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel and do not go into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that the destruction does not come or comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph.
Now, Dr. Graham made a slight mistake in the introduction. He said I had two masters that I got at Temple Seminary. I got a Master of Divinity, and I got in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I got a Master of Theology in Chattanooga, Tennessee, but also I met my wife in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Now, with whatever this affliction is that I have with my central nervous system, the medicine I'm on has made my vision poorer. So I can't see the clock back there. So when I get hungry, I'll know that I'm supposed to be done. Now, unfortunately for you, I ate just before I came. This summer, my wife and I did a bit of traveling, and when we were driving back from Minnesota on I-35, we were approaching Des Moines, Iowa, and there's a college in one of the suburbs called Faith Baptist College and Seminary, and we have a reviewer for the Criswell Theological Review who teaches there, and I have a missionary friend whose children go to school there. So I said to my wife, what do you think about going over to just see what Faith Baptist looks like? So we drove over in Ankeny, Iowa, and just drove around the campus. It's not very large. They have about as many students as we have here. One thing they have that we don't is grass. anyway, so we drove, and then we drove back to Rockwall. About 2 weeks later, we were in Western Michigan, and my wife had read a good book on assessments, something that I'm sure all of you read before you go to bed at night. It'll put you to sleep. But it was a good book on it, and it was written by a number of teachers there in Holland, Michigan, at Hope College, and my wife said, I want to see what Hope College looks like. So we drove through Hope College. Now, the faculty can predict what I did next, and some of the students. We saw Faith this summer. We saw Hope this summer. So I Googled Love College. And there is no such thing, at least in America. So we did the next best thing. We came back to Criswell College. But when I get here, Winston asked me to preach from the most judgmental book in the Bible. The book of Amos is full of judgment. And you say, well, this sure isn't the God of love. I thought God was love. Well, the God in the Old Testament must be different than the God in the New Testament. But frankly, the reason for all the judgment in the book of Amos is because the people are not loving each other, and that makes God angry. We're going to look at a passage today in Amos 5, which Malia read, Amos 5, 4 to 15, which essentially says, love and live, or don't and die. You got a choice. Now, you have to know what love is. There are a lot of ideas about what love is. Some of them are selfish, some are not. The selfish ones are not love. One of my professors back at Temple Seminary gave the best definition I have ever heard. Not everyone will agree with it, but they're wrong. The love is the kind of what we call agape love, is choosing what's best for the other person. It's not always sacrificial, but it is never selfish. Choosing what's best for the other person. Sometimes it doesn't take sacrifice to do it. It's easy to do. Sometimes it does. But the point is that it does something good for the other person. Many years ago, in teaching through Philippians in Sunday school, I noticed in Philippians 1:9, Paul said something that seemed rather unusual. He said, I'm praying that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge for love? You throw that out. You just love. No. If love is choosing what's best for the other person, you have to have some knowledge to know what's best. And he said, and not only knowledge, but discernment. You have to distinguish between what's good and what's better or best, and do what's better or best rather than just the good thing and get by. So we're thinking of, it seems like the Bible is talking about love as choosing what's best for the other person. Therefore, it's not going to be selfish. So before we come to Amos itself, the book itself, I want to give a little backstory for what's going on. The book is about how people are violent to one another, and God's going to judge them for that. You may recall, I don't know if you've noticed, but in Genesis 6, the very beginning of the Bible, God sent the flood that we often call Noah's flood. And when he said it at least twice. The reason he sent the flood was because the earth was filled with violence. God really detests it when people treat each other abusively and with violence. So he wiped out 99.999% of the population and then told Noah's family to start over. Well, you read the next book of the Bible, and Israel, the people of Israel, are in slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians are mistreating them. They're abusing them. The Bible calls it, they made them serve with rigor. Well, so God sent the 10 plagues, destroyed the economy of Egypt, punished them severely. And then when their army tried to follow Israel through the Red Sea, God destroyed the most technologically advanced part of their army. So God really detests it when you abuse people, hates it, and he'll judge people for it. Well, after Israel came through the Red Sea, they went down to Mount Sinai. And there, God gave a set of laws and a lot of them, but Jesus and the rabbis all agreed. God's law that he gave at Mount Sinai boils down to two core values. Love God with everything you got, and love one another. And so, those were their two core values. So Moses led Israel up to the promised land, and Joshua led them into the land, conquered the Canaanites, lived a few more years. After he passed away, Israel entered a period that we call the period of the judges. When you read the book of Judges, you see that the people violated both core values. They didn't live up to them. They didn't love God with all their hearts. Matter of fact, they worshiped lots of other gods. And they mistreated each other. When you read the first 16 chapters of Judges, you say, yeah, they weren't faithful to God, but how did it affect their lifestyle, their living with each other? We don't know if it was bad or not. What were their sins? Well, you read the last two stories in Judges, and you'll find out they were mistreating each other as well, especially in chapters 19 and 20. But what's interesting is those stories are at the end of the book. But if you look at the people involved and their names, one is Moses' grandson, and one is Aaron's son. They're still alive and they're adults, okay? So they were in the wilderness wanderings, and now they're still here. So these stories are at the end of the book, but they happened at the beginning of the time of the Judges. And so is it any wonder that in the book of Judges, you've got Moabites, you've got Philistines, you've got Ammonites, you've got Phoenicians, you've got people coming in, Mitanni, you got a whole bunch of people, not the Phoenicians, wrong on that, but a lot of people coming in, and they're oppressing Israel, and they're punishing them, they're judging them, stealing their crops so they don't have enough to eat, enslaving their people, charging them high taxes. God does not going to put up with people mistreating each other. Because one of his core values is that you love one another. Well, after the Judges period, they entered the monarchy, and the third king of the monarchy was Solomon. He was prosperous, he was powerful, he was popular, he was famous, and he built an enormous, very expensive temple for the Lord, but he ended up violating God's core values. He was not faithful to the Lord. He worshipped other gods. He built the temple for God, and then he turned around and built shrines for other gods. And he worshipped those other gods. And he did. And then it says also that he mistreated a whole lot of the people, more than half the population. He was unfair to them. So after he died, God split the kingdom in two. When he split the kingdom in two, the northern part kept the name Israel, and they had 20 kings, and they were all bad. And so God sent three prophets who have books in the Bible. He's also sent Elijah and Elisha. But about 150 years after the kingdom divided, and the northern kingdom was just they had apostatized from the Lord, God sent along three prophets. The first was Jonah. And Jonah was probably thought of as a good old boy, a patriot. He's the one that announced that during the reign of King Jeroboam II, they didn't call him the second back then, but we do now, Jeroboam II, Israel would be expansive, their military would be strong, the economy would be great, they'd expand their territory, and it would just be a second golden age like under Solomon. Some prefer to call it a silver age, but nevertheless, it was very prosperous. For some reason, late in life, Jonah refused to go to the beach or eat seafood. But then, about 20 years later, God sent along our prophet Amos. And Amos says, this is like 170 years after the kingdom started, less than 40 years before they never existed again. He says, you guys are mistreating each other. God is upset with you. He's going to judge you. If you don't turn now, it's going to be too late. And so he preaches, warning them of judgment to come. And his emphasis is on the violation of God's second core value, love one another. Another 10 years, Hosea will come along and emphasize the first core value, worship God and Him alone, not all these other gods. But we're with Amos. And so briefly, the book of Amos, as he approaches this subject, the guy's from Judah. He's not even from Israel. He's from the other kingdom. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't trained as a prophet. He didn't go to Criswell College or DTS or DVU. He was a sheep breeder. And when he wasn't breeding sheep, he worked in an orchard. But God said, I want you to go up to Israel, and I want you to preach to them. And so he did. They didn't like him. Jewish tradition says that he didn't live long after he preached in Israel. They mistreated him so badly. Don't know if that's true, but it may be. But anyway, the first two chapters of his book, to boil it down, he says he gives eight short messages. The eighth one is longer than the first seven, but he gives eight short messages, and he says, you absolutely hate it when other countries come in here and oppress your people. They cut open your pregnant women. They drag heavy, sharp equipment over your bodies. They take your people and sell them into slavery in other countries. You hate it, and you love it when God says he's going to judge them. But God doesn't approve of what you're doing to each other. You're doing the same thing to each other, same things. So God's going to judge you too. You want justice, but for just us. Well, then in chapters 3 to 6, and that's where we'll be, In 3 to 6, he gives five messages, and essentially what he's saying is, God has been warning you and trying to get your attention over and over and over and over again, and you won't pay attention. You think you're secure. You're not. Okay? This is your last chance. When I was in high school, we had a very good basketball team, won the state championship one year, and the year before and the year after we went to the state semifinals. So if we were in a close game and all of a sudden our team started to run away with a score, the cheerleaders had a chant, "It's all over. It's all over now." Well, that's what Amos is saying in these chapters. It's all over, and it's all over now. Now, in reality, when the cheerleader said that, there were still a few minutes left in the game, maybe a whole quarter. Well, in reality, Israel had a few more years, but not many, because it's all over. It's all over now. Well, the last three chapters, especially 7, 8, and the beginning of chapter 9, God says, you can run, but you can't hide. He even says to Amos, don't even bother praying for these people. They won't do any good. Intercession will not work. And running won't work, and hiding won't work. If you go to the bottom of the sea, I'll get down in there and get you. You can't get away from me. I am not pleased with what you have, what you've been doing to each other. So, now he will close the book. The last 6.5 verses are positive. That's a pretty negative book for 9 chapters. But he will say at the very end, I'm not done with Israel, but you may not be part of it. So, come to chapter 5. Now, I said there were five messages in chapters 3 through 6. This one would go from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 17. We're not going to look at the first and last verses of that, but this passage is a chiasm. If you don't know what a chiasm is, it's where the second half of a passage is a mirror image of the first half. So if you approach a subject, say A, B, C, D, you go out of the subject D, C, B, A. You go in 1, 2, 3, 4, you go out 4, 3, 2, 1. So they're mirror images. So the beginning corresponds to the end, the second part corresponds to the next to the end, and so forth. So if you just scan it, you would see that verses 1 through 3 at the beginning and verses 16 and 17 at the end are about mourning, lamentation, and sorrow. Okay? Grief and misery. And most Old Testament scholars will call this a funeral song because it's all over. Okay? Israel is dead and we're mourning for Israel. Now, we're not going to focus on that part of the book, because this is a substitute for the College of Love, I guess. But when you move inside, then, this shell, verses 4 through 6 and 14 to 15, say, how do you correct this problem? What do you do to correct the problem? How do you correct it? Then you move inside that, the next section at the beginning, in the first half, is verse 7, and in the second half is verses 10 to 13, and says, what is the problem? And he explains what it is, and it's severe. And then at the very heart of the whole thing, verses 8 and 9, is God. That's who you're dealing with. So we're not going to go through verse by verse, because then there's so much repetition, because you repeat the stuff in the second half that you did in the first half. So we will start from the beginning. We'll start with God in verses 8 and 9. That's who they're dealing with. In verse 8, and basically what he's saying, God is in charge of change. And things are about to change for you. Remember, they're prosperous, according to Jonah's prediction in 2 Kings 14:25. They're enjoying it, but God said, that's going to change. He says in verse 8, you know I change things in nature all the time. I created the Pleiades and Orion, these constellations. And you probably remember in Genesis 1, when God created heavenly lights, sun, moon, and stars, he said that these are going to mark off the seasons. And they're going to mark off day and night. And God said, I made that stuff. I made those changes. I changed the seasons. There's always going to be a winter and a summer, a spring and a fall, because I make those changes, and it's going to stay that way. And some of these people were superstitious, and they went beyond thinking that the constellations controlled nature. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. They don't control it, but they mark it off. Then he says, and I turn the darkness into daylight. I turn the daylight into darkness. I do this every 24 hours. You know I change the course of nature. I change things in nature, and you expect it. You depend on it. Then he mentions, you know, all that water out in the Mediterranean? I cause that to evaporate, blow it over your country, and drop it from the clouds, and you get rain. Because in Israel, they don't have any worthwhile rivers. The Jordan isn't all that helpful, and it's the only river they have that flows all year. So the so they need that rain. God says, you're dependent on me making changes. But you know I make the changes in nature. You ought to know I make the changes in history too. And that's what verse 9 is about. See, Israel was powerful and they were prosperous. But the reason they could expand was because Assyria, centered in northern Iraq, was the major power of the day. And for the last 30, 40 years, they've been divided and weak. Well, and that's why Israel could expand. That was the practical, political reason they could expand. But what the Israelites, living in security and being inattentive to God, didn't know was that in another 15 years, a guy named Tiglath-Pileser was going to come to the throne in Assyria. He was going to unite the kingdom and make them strong, and he would come and his successors, and they would dismantle and destroy Israel. They would kill most of the people, and the most of the ones who survived would be sent off to other countries. God says, I'm the one who changes nature, I'm the one who brings the changes in history, and I'm going to change yours if you don't repent. This is your last chance. There's not much time left. And there wasn't. There wasn't a lifetime left. It's less than 40 years until they became what people commonly call the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Now, you may not agree with that term, and I don't, but that's the effect that it had, that the Assyrians had on Israel. They don't know it, but God's in charge of the changes. Well, if you move right outside the middle, outside the center, what is it we've done wrong? Well, Amos is sure to tell them. In verse 7, he says, you turn justice to wormwood. Now, your Bible might say to bitterness. It is wormwood, but wormwood is a very bitter, unpleasantly bitter tasting substance. And Amos is saying, when people come to court for justice, they end up worse than they were when they came. They shouldn't have bothered. I will give you a scenario. That does not mean that this exact thing happened. The Bible doesn't say it this way, but this is the kind of thing that happened. So a father comes to court with a defendant, and he says, this man raped my daughter, and I want justice. So testimony is given, evidence is given, the elders deliberate, and they come back to the man, and they say, if you were a good father, your daughter wouldn't have been in that part of town. She wouldn't have been wearing what she was wearing. She wouldn't have been alone. She'd have known not to hang around guys like that when they're drinking. So it's really her fault and your fault. And because you brought him to court, you have hurt his reputation in the community. And so we are awarding him damages from you, payable by you, for $2 million for harming his reputation. And needless to say, if you harm his reputation, you harm his business. So we're awarding him another $2 million payable by you. And then for the mental anguish that you put him through, another $6 million. So if you pay the $10 million in the next month, everything will be hunky-dory. But if you don't, then we will take your property, we will take your business, we will take your house, and we will sell it, and we will sell your children into slavery, except for your daughter. Your daughter will go to work in his business. And if you protest, you and your wife will be exiled to the Arabian Desert. The guy would have been better if he hadn't said anything. But that's what it was like. You turn justice into a very bitter, painful, excruciating condition. So that when you look, see which verse is it here, verse 13 I think it is. Verse 13, which is the corresponding section in the in the second half, the prudent don't even say anything. Yeah, they were wronged. Someone ripped them off. Someone cheated them. But I'm not going to go to court in this system, be worse off if I did than I am now. So the prudent just keep quiet, and they get, you know, messed up, but there's nothing you can do about it. It's an evil time. So that's what life was like. He said in verses 10 to 13, he's going to mention that. And they bribe each other at the courts. You can get justice if you pay for it. That's not serious. You do, you know, if you pay, you'll get what you want. They're unfair. They hate anyone who speaks out for what's right. They just despise the person. So that's the way it is. And so God is very angry with them, and they're in big trouble. He hates it when people mistreat, abuse, and violate each other. People would say, Jennifer and I have a friend in Chattanooga who about this time would lean over to me across the table with a big smile on his face and say, David, that's the old covenant. And then he'd lean back and say, you need to come on over in the new. Yeah, there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant and the new. Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 31 that God was going to replace the Mosaic covenant with the new. And Hebrews 8 and 9 talk about and describe how he did that and what he did. He did change covenants. He changed systems, but he didn't change values. Today, God still has those two core values. Love him with all your heart. Be exclusively loyal to the Lord. Don't go after any other God. Go after him. And love one another. Treat each other, treat other people with love. Whether it's your brother, your sister, or your neighbor, or someone you don't know, you treat them with that which is best for them. People think that since we're not under the old covenant, we don't have to do any of that stuff. Well, read the New Testament. That's not true. You know, you read some of the laws in Exodus 21, which is right at the heart. It's right after the Ten Commandments. And you read the same stuff in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there Paul says these things are in accordance with the gospel. God didn't change his values. He did change the system. Think about it this way. Football and basketball are two different games. Okay? In football, you're allowed to tackle people. In basketball, it's fun to tackle them, but you're not allowed to do it. In basketball, you can throw a pass to anyone on your team. In football, you can't pass the ball. You can pass it, but you can't pass it to just anyone on your team. There are ineligible receivers. Okay? In football, when the ball is on the ground, the play has stopped. Can you imagine if the play stopped in basketball every time the ball hit the floor? We'd still be playing the NCAA finals from 1976. So they're different systems, but they have some things in common. You're expected to play like sportsmen. You can pass the ball. There are boundary, there's a bound out of bounds all around the playing area. Each team has territory of its own, and each team is guarding a goal, and each team is seeking to get to the goal at the other end of the playing field or surface. So there, some things are the same and some things are different. Some things change and some things don't. Even though the system has changed, some values stay the same. And that's the way with God. He still insists that we love one another. We treat each other with love, doing that which is best for the other person. Well, they don't do that. They didn't do that in Israel. How do you correct this? And that's what the outside verses are about. Okay, verses 4 to 6 and 14 and 15. God says in verses 4 to 6, he gives them the positive thing they are to do and the negative thing they are to do. Okay, let me read this for you. Excuse me, I have to take this. No, I'm just kidding. In chapter 5, in the first part, he says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Verse 5, that's positive. Seek me. In verse 5, it's negative. But do not seek, etc. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Three times he said to seek the Lord. Well, seek the Lord. But one time, two times a positive, one time's negative. Go down to verse 14, if you've got it there before you. In verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil. Four times he's used this command to seek or not seek. What does it mean to seek God? Well, a lot of Bibles, a lot of translations will translate this in other places in the Old Testament with the word turn. I think that's a good expression here. Turn is a good term here. Turn to God. Well, if you do a word study of this command throughout the Old Testament, you'll see there are three emphases when people are told to turn to God. You turn to God for worship. Should make sense to you. You turn to God for help. Well, that makes sense too. And you turn to God for guidance. Well, that should make sense. So you turn to God for worship. Hosea will emphasize that. You turn to God for help. Isaiah will stress that. You turn to God for guidance. Much of the Old Testament stresses that. And Amos is going to. Because if you look down in verse 14, he doesn't say, seek God. He says, seek good. Good? Now, is that a misspelling for God? No, it's not. If you, again, in the word study of to seek, sometimes the Bible says seek God, and sometimes it says seek to the law, the Torah. Sometimes it says seek the commandment, the mitzvah. The idea is you seek God for guidance in every area of life, and the Bible tells you, gives you a lot of God's guidance. When we think of seeking to know the will of God or seeking guidance from God, it's very common to think, well, we seek God regarding a career, regarding college, regarding marriage, regarding children, and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, and probably you've heard preachers say this before, most of God's guidance is already written. It's right here. And to be honest with you, it seems to me, could be wrong, but it seems to me that people who think you can only get guidance directly from God through prayer and not through the scripture, that's a telltale sign that they don't know scripture very well. The more you know of it, the more you realize, wow, this really does give guidance. So you turn to God for worship, you turn to God for help, and you turn to God for guidance. And it looks like what he's emphasizing, because of what he says in verse 14, which corresponds to verses 4 through 6, is turn to God for guidance. And so you're going to see that God will guide you to do what is good to one another, because that's your problem. You're not. You're turning justice into bitterness. There's bribery. And at the highest levels of law, we cannot get justice. By the way, we don't like the word justice anymore, I guess, at least recently, because you think of punishment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. If you read Exodus, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, it doesn't mean that if someone knocks your eye out, you knock his out. The very next verse says, if you knock the tooth out of your servant, he doesn't get to knock yours out. You let him go free. You know, it's just supposed to be the punishment should fit the crime. You know, if you knock someone's tooth out, they don't get to knock your eye out. That's overreaction. And God does not like overpunishment. You can see that in Zechariah 1:15. God sent people in to punish Israel, and they went way overboard, and so God's going to have to punish them because they just overreacted. They overdid it. God doesn't like that. Treat people appropriately. Give their dignity and self-respect. So anyway, he's going to say there, seek good. And he also adds, love good, establish justice in the gate, the city gate where they had the rooms and everything, and it's where they held court. Now you might say, okay, if God has the same values, does he still want us to seek to justice, to seek that there's good in the government and the court system? And you'll probably say, like I would, well, I don't have any influence there. This may be a democracy, but out of 100 million votes, I only have one. Some people get two or three, but apparently, at least that's what we hear. Well, it's true, most of us in this room will not directly affect justice and fairness. I would use fairness as a synonym for justice. Fairness in the government or in the courts. But some of you will. some of the people in this room will directly affect what happens with our laws and our system of justice and politics. Some of you will. But for those who can't, remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew 25, where a man gave his servants 10 5-1 talent, or 5 3-1, they're different, two different parables Jesus gave. But the principle was the same. The guy who got one talent didn't know what to do with it, because the master who gave it to him gave them as much as he thought they could handle, and the guy with one, he couldn't handle a lot. But so when he came and gave his excuse to the master, you know, when the master came back and said, "Well, what have you done with what I gave you?" He gives his excuse, and the master says, I knew you didn't have much ability, but why didn't you give it to the bankers? They know what to do with it, and they could have made me a profit." And the same thing applies to us. There's some things I can't do. I don't know how to do, okay? I just can't. But I can support those who know how. I can help them so they can do their job. So yes, we can continue exercising that value in our society, even though you personally and I personally may not have that much influence, though some of you will. And on a personal level, though, establish justice. Well, justice sounds a little harsh when it's between people, but again, I would say fairness. Be fair with people. Do you falsely accuse people of things? Or do you tell a story about someone before you know it's true? And do you tell it if it doesn't need to be told? God really detests it when people are bad-mouthing one another. Psalm 24, but especially 15, he does not appreciate it. So anyway, He's saying, turn to the Lord and turn or seek good. Seek the Lord and seek good. That's the positive side. Now, the negative side is in verse 5. Let me get it here. Verse 5 of Amos 5. He says, "Do not seek Bethel, and nor enter into Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal," he gives the result. The three places you're not supposed to go. Why? Well, in Bethel, one of the cities in the southern part of Israel, the last truck stop before you get down to Jerusalem, they worshiped God through a golden calf. Well, in the first commandment, God said, "Don't have any other gods." In the second commandment, since all of the gods are outlawed, he gave a command, "Don't make any images of me." And Moses explains that in Deuteronomy 4:15-18, where he says, "Don't make any images of anything for God, because you don't know what he looks like. You didn't see any form when he was on Mount Sinai. So, don't make any images of God," and a calf is a really poor representation of God. So this was not true worship. Remember, Jesus is going to say in John chapter 4, the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is not true worship of the Lord. That's not truly the Lord. Don't know exactly what was going on at Gilgal, but down in Beersheba, archaeological excavation has revealed that they made, in the area of Beersheba, they made images of Yahweh and his wife. Well, that's not worshiping God in truth. Now, some would say, we don't know if that's God's wife. Yes, well, it's God's female companion, okay? In their mythology, they didn't have to be married to have sex. They didn't have those standards. But the point is, at these places, that's not true. That's not worship in truth. And it's sure not worship in spirit either. So don't go there. Go to God where you are. Just seek the Lord. Don't seek these places. And likewise, we're supposed to seek the Lord. And in this area, particularly, seek him for guidance as to how to, you know, what's right and what's wrong, what's justice or fairness in dealing with other people. And negatively, don't seek God through ways which he disapproves. Through false religion, through things that we call cults, though those people don't call them that. But anyway, now, what's the result? What is the result of seeking God and seeking good? Well, in verse 4, you can read it, "Seek me and live." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." Verse 14, if I can find it here, "Seek good and not evil, and you that you may live." You'll live. Now, these people were going to die physically because they had not done good to each other. The Assyrians are going to come in, and if Amos was intending to give something that was fairly precise statistically, 90% of them would be killed. That's really big. Just think, America, what do we have, 330 million people? What if 297 million died in the next few years, leaving just 10%? And then most of what was left were, you know, taken off to another country. That's what was going to happen. They were in danger of physically dying. Well, does God still do that to people? We're under the new covenant, so we expect that he doesn't. Until we read 1 Corinthians 11:30 and James 5, is it verse 20, the last verse, and 1 John 5:16 and Acts chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 and say, oh, God still does kill people, and in his own people. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, it's because they were disrespecting one another. So yes, that doesn't mean God is going to take your life, but you don't know. Just don't live that way. Live like God wants you to. But that's really not why Jesus came. He came, he said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and they might have it to the full. In, I don't know if you've watched the Ocean's movies, but in Ocean's 13, Elliot Gould's character is standing up in this partially constructed high rise, and he said to Al Pacino's character, he says, what are you going to do, throw me off the building? And Pacino says, I don't want to. Well, the implication is, yeah, I will. Well, Jesus has a little more compassion than Al Pacino's character, a lot more. But he doesn't want to, but doesn't mean he can't. But that's not why he came, that we might have life to the full. Now, when you read in John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says it three times, verses 15 and 21, and I think it's 18 also. But he says, if you obey my commands, obey what I tell you. We don't like the word commands, but that's tough. If you obey my commands, well, I mean, he said it and he's God. What are you going to do about it? If you obey my commands, my Father and I will come to you and we will love you. I thought you already loved us. Yes, but you can grow in your relationship with the Lord and you experience the full life that Jesus came to give. I came that they might have life and they might have it to the full, more abundantly, the King James said. So that's what God wanted for Israel. They weren't going to listen. That's what God wants for you and for me, that we would experience a full life. So you love and you experience this life, or you don't, and you wither and die. In closing, favorite words in a sermon, look at, you don't have to look, but it's in, I'd remember this if I were you. I was impressed a long time ago with Colossians 3:15. In Colossians 3:15, he says, let the peace of Christ, some Bibles say peace of God, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, for many of us who know the New Testament, we think immediately of Ephesians 4. Yes, the peace of God will rule in your hearts. If there's reason for anxiety, if there's trouble, there's problems, then you just go and you pray with thanksgiving and make your request known to God, and he will give you peace in your heart, and you won't be anxious. That's true. But that's not what Colossians is talking about. Read the context. Context is important. The verses before and just after 3:15, Colossians 3:15, are about getting along with people, about loving one another, forgiving one another, putting up with each other. He's not saying that everybody's easy to get along with, but put up with them, okay? And in that context, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the word, the Greek word used there for rule in your hearts can also be translated umpire. You know, the umpire, the referee in the baseball game, the football game, the basketball game, but we think of umpires particularly in baseball, the umpire keeps peace between the teams. He rules, and that's final. Okay? And so he's saying, let the peace of Christ, when you disagree with folks, they're a little abrasive, a little hard to get along with, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts between one another. And really, that's what Amos was preaching for the Israelites to do. Live, or love, I mean, love and live, or don't and die. Now our choice, the choice of dying for us might not seem as severe, but it was very severe for them. 40 years later, they didn't exist as a nation. They were gone, okay? Then the people called the Samaritans eventually populated that area. So the message is, of this passage, even though people don't think of Amos as being a prophet who's concerned with love, he really is. Not so much love for God, that's important to him, but he's emphasizing love for one another. And that's the way we should be. Be fair with each other. Don't falsely accuse. Don't tell things about people that you don't know are true. Don't spread gossip. Be helpful and kind. You don't have to be sweet all the time. Sometimes when I went to Moscow, my mentor told me, now, if you smile at people for no reason, they'll think you're stupid. So, you know, it's different in different cultures. But the point is, you can still choose what's best for the other person. And that, according to Philippians 1:9, requires some knowledge and discernment. Father, we thank you that you love us, and we don't deserve it. We didn't treat you well, but you loved us anyway. And I pray that you help us to show that same kind of love to other people. They may not deserve it either, but we didn't. Thank you for being so good to us. And I pray that you'll bless these students as they go about their classes, their ministries, their business, as they interact with family members and friends. In Jesus' name, amen.